Well, good morning, everyone. If you would turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Well, as many of you know, over the past number of weeks, we've been going through a series on the book of Acts, and so far, most of what we've looked at so far has been looking forward to something that was going to happen. Acts chapter 1 spends most of its time looking ahead to the promises that Christ has made to them. It is spent in anticipation for the work that is about to begin. The apostles are often found waiting in the upper room, waiting for God to work. And in Acts chapter 2 is where we see that promise that has been so looked forward to fulfilled in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So I want to read for you Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we can hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together to read your word. I pray that your Spirit would be with us, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit this morning, that we would take from your word that which you want us to hear. I pray that you're with us all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 2 is a massive turning point, not just in God's program of salvation, but it is a massive turning point for all of human history. The preparation that was seen in Acts chapter 1 was now complete, and the work that was promised was about to begin. The Holy Spirit, who had been promised by the Lord Jesus, who had been promised in the Scriptures by God the Father, is now given in Acts chapter 2. The disciples who were once equipped for ministry, who were prepared for ministry, are now empowered to accomplish that ministry. The Lord Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit descended, just as Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. Christ now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, has been glorified. He was glorified on the cross as we heard this morning from Doug, glorified in demonstrating the righteousness of God. And he was glorified in his ascension to heaven. And now the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the disciples. The promises that were made in chapter 1 were now being fulfilled. This was a unique stage in God's salvific program. A new phase of history had begun, a new stage in God's salvation program has begun, the church age, the age of the church. This is something new that God was doing that was not expected. This is something that wasn't anticipated. This was something that was unknown. This is what Paul called a mystery, something that had not yet been revealed. Well, it was now being revealed. Jews and Gentiles are being united in one body as the church. The Holy Spirit was being poured out freely on all of the people of God. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we see the beginnings of this in Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, during Pentecost, we see the birth of the church. We read here the evidence of the Spirit's coming. We see the effect that the Spirit has on the believers, and we also see the response given by outsiders when the Holy Spirit is poured out. So I want to go back to verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Just as the death of Christ was in a public place for the whole world to see, crucifixion victims were often crucified on highways as a warning to those who were passing by. Along with that, not only were crucifixions meant to be public, but God intended for the death of Christ to be public. He wanted Christ to be a public demonstration of his righteousness. Just as the crucifixion of Christ was a public event, so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit also was a public event. This was not something that happened in secret among only a few believers, but this was a public, loud, dramatic event that many in Jerusalem had witnessed. So the disciples were all gathered together to one place, and it's likely that this was the very same upper room in which we found them in the last chapter. They were obediently waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made to them. Jesus had told them the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on them, but until then, they were to wait. And in obedience, they were waiting in the upper room. We saw that they spent much of their time praying. They were rejoicing God with one another. And the day that they were waiting was the day of Pentecost. Now, this was a Jewish holiday that was very significant in the Old Testament. Pentecost, the word, literally means the 50th, because Pentecost took place 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Passover, the first day of the week was when Pentecost was normally celebrated. Pentecost is the New Testament name for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. It's during this feast that the first fruits were offered to the Lord. During this Feast of Weeks, it was at the beginning of the harvest, and in accordance with the Mosaic law, everyone was to take a tenth. It was to take the first fruits of everything that the Lord had given them and bring it, offering it to the Lord. And this was to symbolize these first fruits, a greater harvest that was to come. And we see that it was not only a holiday for the Jews to celebrate, but even in the Old Testament, we see it as a foreshadowing of what was to come here in the book of Acts. The Spirit was sent on Pentecost intentionally. God had determined to send the Holy Spirit on this certain specific day. Remember, we discussed last time that the Spirit was not poured out as a result of the prayer of the apostles, as a result of their obedience, but because that was the day God had determined to send His Holy Spirit. The choosing of Pentecost was not arbitrary. There was symbolic meaning behind it. Just as God sent His Son as the sacrificial lamb to be slain at Passover, He now sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as a first fruits of the inheritance that is promised to believers. We read in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe as a down payment or a pledge. The Holy Spirit can be seen as a type of first fruit of a greater harvest to come. The Holy Spirit is given as a down payment for a greater inheritance that we can look forward to, spending eternity with the Lord Jesus, inheriting the kingdom. Not only is the Holy Spirit a first fruit, looking forward to the things to come, but even these first believers were a type of first fruit for the church that would emerge from them. We see 120 believers given the Holy Spirit, but by the end of the day, 3,000 are added to their number. And as we continue reading in the book of Acts, we see thousands more added, to the point where Luke no longer can keep track, because the numbers have grown so much that they're now counting churches rather than individual believers. And we see the first fruits happening at this festival of first fruits at Pentecost. John Chrysostom, or Chrysostom, depending on how refined you are in saying that name, an early church father, had this interesting quote that I thought was beneficial regarding Pentecost. He says, "Do you see the type? What is this Pentecost? The time when the sickle was to be put to the harvest and the fruits to be gathered. Look at the reality now, how the time has come to ply the sickle of the word. The Spirit, keen-edged, came down in place of the sickle. For hear the words of Christ. Lift up your eyes and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. And again, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He himself, taking our nature as the first fruits, lifted it up on high, and he himself was first to ply the sickle." So the choosing of Pentecost was not arbitrary, but it was part of God's plan. Pentecost, the feast, was a foreshadowing of a greater first fruits to be given by the Lord himself. So not only was there a symbolic reasoning behind God sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but there was also a practical reason in which the Spirit was poured out that day as well. As we read, the city was filled with Jews from around the world there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem was filled to the brim at this point, one of the few times during the year where all Jews were to return to Jerusalem in order to sacrifice and worship the Lord. And it was on this day where there were representatives from around the world there to see what was going to happen that God sent the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus often drew attention to himself on feast days, here God was drawing attention to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost for all of Israel and representatives of the whole world to see. So we read that that day they were gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house in which they were sitting. This came upon them suddenly. The disciples knew that the Spirit was coming. They believed in the promise that the Lord Jesus had made to them, and they were looking forward to it. They were anticipating it. However, there was still an element of suddenness, an element of surprise to the Spirit coming. They knew that He was coming, but they couldn't have anticipated in the way in which He came. In a similar way, just as we look forward to the Lord coming, we don't know when He is going to come, and we know that we will be surprised because He is going to come at a time which we do not expect. So they were expecting the Spirit in a similar way, but they could not have expected the dramatic nature by which He was sent. So they're sitting in the upper room, they're gathered together in fellowship, and suddenly a blast of noise comes from heaven, the sound of a rushing wind. However, this was not a weather phenomenon. It wasn't in actuality a gust of wind. The noise was like that of a wind. However, that only describes the noise. There was not a movement of air that accompanied it. Rather, a blasting rush of what sounded like wind coming from heaven and filling the house. This was a supernatural sound, and it signified the supernatural event that was happening at this time. Though it wasn't physically wind, we read in many places that the Holy Spirit is associated with wind. We can see this in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm sure some of us are familiar with the story, but Ezekiel is brought to a valley in a vision, and the valley is full of bones. And he prophesies before the bones, and they are revived, they are put back together. However, there is no life within them. But God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they come to life. And we see that this wind, this breath, is blown into these bodies, and they are revived, they are given life. The New Testament, in a similar way, the Spirit is also associated with wind. In the original language, the same word is used for both Spirit and wind. Not to say that they're interchangeable, but the same word signifies both. And the Holy Spirit is associated with wind, even by the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we see the supernatural act. We hear it, this violent rush of what sounds like wind. And we see that the Holy Spirit is associated with wind as well in both the Old and the New Testament. Along with this sound, along with this violent rush, this gust, we also see visual signs of what was happening there. So we read in verse 3 that there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they each rested on one of them. Now again, it's not literal fire. They're tongues as of fire, so tongues like fire that appears. Fire, too, has symbology in throughout the Bible. Fire often symbolizes the presence of God. Even from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we see that Abraham, when he is making his covenant with God, and Abraham falls into a sleep, but a torch, a flaming torch, passes through the parts of the animal, signifying God, his presence, passing through, making this covenant with Abraham. We also see God appear to Moses in a burning bush, a fire there also associated with the presence of God. When Israel is passing from Egypt into the wilderness, they are led by a pillar of fire at night. That fire also representing the presence of God. And we see fire also at Mount Carmel when Moses is up receiving the law of God. And also we see God demonstrating that he in fact is God by consuming the sacrifice of Elijah during his showdown of the prophets of Baal. And we remember this very vividly. Elijah, he builds the altar, he dumps water on it, builds a trench around it, fills the trench with water, and he calls down fire from heaven, and God demonstrates his power, the fact that he and he alone is God, by consuming that sacrifice with fire. So we see the symbology behind what appeared to be fire resting on each of the apostles. So these tongues of fire come down and they separate and they rest on each one of them. And because these tongues of fire rest individually on each one of them, it represents that they each individually receive the Holy Spirit. They had each individually been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who was always present with God's people, is now indwelling them in a special way that he had never done before. We know that the Holy Spirit was always with the people of God, but he now dwells within each one of them individually. All of God's people have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them individually. We are all temples of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, dwells within each one of us. We are now personally and intimately in communion with the triune God through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. So we see here both tongues of fire, and we hear the wind. We see these visual indications of the spiritual reality that was taking place here. We see visually what is happening, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, is indwelling these disciples, has filled them. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit at this point. And there's something important that we need to recognize, and that is the distinction between being baptized by the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in our minds we can kind of get those intertangled with one another, so it's important to understand that while they're related, there's a distinction between the two. So baptism of the Holy Spirit is the action that God takes in placing believers in the body of Christ. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event in the life of the believer where they are taken and they are placed into the body of Christ. They are put among other believers in Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." It's through baptism of the Holy Spirit that we are connected, we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, and we later symbolize that reality with baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event in the life of the believer. It is something that happens during salvation. It is something entirely of God. God is the one who accomplishes this work. God is the one who does it. The reason that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event is because We are only saved at one time. Those who are saved forever. God will keep his sheep. He will hold on to all of them. Baptism is an aspect of being born again. It is right along there with it. And we see this in the New Testament as well. We read in John chapter 1 that as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens when you are born of God through believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So this baptism of the Holy Spirit tied with being born again, they are things that happen at the same time. They are all part of God saving us. And we also see this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. We see God saying to his people, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The promises of God in the new covenant is the pouring out of his Holy Spirit on all who believe, on all those who have been saved, all those who have been born again. The Spirit given to us, never to be taken away. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not an experiential event, but rather it is a spiritual reality for all who have believed in the gospel. Just as justification and adoption as sons of God are positional realities that are true but not necessarily experiences, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that God does. It takes place in God's realm. Similar to justification, how justification is distinct from sanctification. Justification is a reality. It is a declaration of God. It is true. However, when we are growing in the knowledge of Christ, we are growing in sanctification. That is what we experience. It's what we experience every day as we grow closer to the Lord through prayer and through the reading of his word. So we experience the effects of the Holy Spirit living within us by being filled with the Holy Spirit and experiencing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But we need to recognize the distinction between the two. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is true of all who believed. It's not just something for the super spiritual or the spiritual elite or anything like that. The church has all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are all united and we all have that in common. The same Spirit lives within all believers. It lives within us. It lives within other churches that are meeting throughout this nation and throughout the world. The same Spirit lives within all of us because we are all part of the same church. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So, Back to our text, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit here. Again, we need to recognize the distinction. So unlike the baptism of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is an experience. It's something that we all experience, and it's something that should be continual in the life of the believer. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a one-time thing, but comes from being under the submission to the will of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that we should be continually experiencing in our walk with Christ. So we see this in the book of Acts, that there are believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit at different points of time. Later on in Acts chapter 4, we'll see that Peter is again filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, that all the believers who were present, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Stephen, we know that he was a godly man who was filled with the Holy Spirit, yet we read again that when he is brought before the court, he is once again filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul, at his conversion, was filled with the Holy Spirit, but we see in Acts chapter 13 that he is once again filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we see that along with the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, we see that they are filled with the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit, just as it is something that we experience continually, it is also a command. We read in Ephesians, Paul says to those reading, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." To be filled with, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just as wind fills a sail to carry a boat on the water, we too are to be filled by the Holy Spirit by walking in accordance with His Word. For us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must first be empty of anything else that might fill us. This is done through the confession of sins, through dying to our own selfishness, by giving thanks to God, and by being saturated in His Word. When we're walking with the Spirit, we are yielding to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So, the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Something else that we see here at Pentecost, along with we hear the wind and we see the tongues of fire, but we also see more evidences that the Spirit now indwells the apostles, and we see that in the fact that they were speaking in other languages. We read in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterances." So, we need to understand what this means, speaking in tongues. We need to understand it properly within the context of Acts and the rest of Scripture. So what we see here with the apostles is that they begin to speak other languages. They begin to speak languages that they did not grow up with. They began to speak languages that they did not learn, languages that they do not know. Now, this is rooted in the Old Testament. We see Paul give an explanation for this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 22, that in the law it is written, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues or languages are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But a prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So we see the languages being given to these first Christians. And them speaking in other languages is a judgment to those who do not believe. It is a judgment to Israel, who had rejected their Messiah. God is now demonstrating that his Messiah is righteous, and that those who follow him are righteous as well, and that those who rejected him are under judgment by giving these foreign languages to those who were present at Pentecost. So these languages were also given to representatives of different people and different groups to demonstrate that they had received the same Spirit. So we see the giving of languages in other places in the Old Testament as well. Not only were languages given as a judgment, but they were also given to groups to show that the same Spirit fell on them. In Acts chapter 8, we read of how the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And it's likely that they had a similar experience with speaking in these other languages to demonstrate that, yes, the Holy Spirit even falls on these Samaritans. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentile believers. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 46, we read that while Peter was speaking these words, proclaiming the gospel to these Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And then all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with other languages, and they were exalting God. So Pentecost is wrapped up in miraculous experiences. We hear the sound of the wind, the sound from heaven that fills the house. We see the tongues of fire, and we see these apostles begin to speak in other languages, languages that they did not know, languages that were foreign to them. Now, again, as I said at the beginning, this was a very public event during a time in Israel where the city was filled, and many were drawn to the house when they heard the noise. The city was filled with not only Jews by birth, but those who had converted to Judaism, and it was filled with Jews who came from around the entire world. After the exile of Israel, there were many Jews who stayed in some of the more remote parts of the world who returned at Pentecost in order to celebrate the feast. And they all come to the house, and they're amazed when they arrive. We read in Acts that when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed because they saw these Galileans, and they hear them speaking in the languages, the foreign tongues that they themselves grew up with. They were amazed because those who were speaking were Galileans. We know from the Gospels that the Galileans were kind of seen as the country bumpkins of Israel. No one really expected much out of a Galilean compared to the city folk. Anyway, Galileans were seen as ignorant, unsophisticated, and uneducated. Nathanael, at the beginning of John, was skeptical when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, because if Galilee was bad, certainly Nazareth is going to be even worse. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And we remember the Pharisees. One of the reasons they rejected the testimony of Jesus is because he was a Galilean. Nicodemus attempted to defend Jesus, and they insulted him by asking, "Oh, are you too a Galilean?" So in the minds of the self-righteous Jews, a prophet could not come from Galilee. Nothing like this could have come from Galilee. But now, in an amazing turn of events, God was performing a powerful, undeniable work of the Spirit through these Galileans for the whole city to see. And they were amazed because These Galileans were speaking in their own languages and proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Remember, those in the city were there to worship God, the one God of the Bible, and now we have these Galileans who are proclaiming that God to them in a miraculous way. These Galileans, these disciples, were probably recognized as those who followed Jesus. And they were probably recognized, because Jesus was so rejected, it was probably amazing that these Galileans, these followers of the one who claimed to be the Messiah that was executed, are now performing this amazing deed of God, and they're demonstrating the fact that God is with them through this miraculous Holy Spirit empowering. So all the people who were gathered continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" However, others were mocking, and they were saying, "They're full of sweet wine." So, with this amazing work of the Spirit, we see two reactions. We see amazement and perplexity, and we also see mockery. To those who were amazed, it was apparent that God was doing something incredible, something that they had never seen before. And it was also apparent that they were missing something. What could this mean? We're here to worship God, but now God is doing a marvelous work that we would have never expected. And he's using these people who were following Jesus, the one who claimed to be the Messiah. What does this mean? Others, however, were mocking. They said, "Oh, they are full of sweet wine." Now, I'm not sure what type of wine they drink, but wine typically doesn't make speech clearer. It makes it more slurred for those who drink too much of it. But these disciples are speaking in many other languages. I don't know how they could possibly come to this conclusion other than the fact that mankind will always find a reason to not believe, no matter how absurd that reason might be. We see this in the life of Jesus. We see Jesus performing all kinds of miracles, and they attribute his power to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, an absurd thing. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, in response, the Pharisees wanted to kill him to cover up the miraculous work that was done. In Luke, we read who do not believe don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And we even see this with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, how the Pharisees continued in their unbelief despite the tomb being empty. And this is the sad state of mankind even today. Today we have more access to God's revelation than anyone else in history. We have Scripture readily available to us in multiple translations, with endless resources available to help us understand what God is saying. We can see the intelligence and the wisdom of God in the design of nature better than anyone else in history could have ever seen it before. But despite this, man constantly expends great efforts constantly to deny this reality. And we see this even here with this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. However, it is fortunate that the story does not end there. We too were once in that position where we rejected the works of God. We saw it as foolishness, but God was gracious. Even the hardest heart can be penetrated by God. God can take even the hardest heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. God can send his Spirit. God can do an amazing work. And we have seen that today, and we continue to see that. We saw it here in the book of Acts. We will continue to see it throughout the book of Acts. But not only there, we see it in our own lives, and we see it all around us. God is still at work. Despite the unbelief of the world, we have a King, a Savior who is in heaven, And we have a powerful Holy Spirit who has been sent out to be with us and empower us in our own ministry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit. We are thankful that we can know you in this special way, that you have indwelled within us through your Spirit, that we are part of this amazing thing that you are doing in the church in bringing a body to you who have trusted in what the Son has done. We are grateful to you, Lord. I pray that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit as we go from here, that we would constantly be seeking you in prayer and constantly relying on the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would be glorified in the week to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.